Much appreciated, Scott. Thank you. Our children, if you're a kindergarten age and younger, can go to the other room if you'd like for your time in the Word. And we're heading back home to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. In our time in the Word here, we have taken a break from the Sermon on the Mount series for a prayer series and a series on what's coming in the future. And I'm really excited to be back in Matthew chapter 5. And I'd like to read the first portion of this chapter as Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom. With your Bibles open to Matthew 5, would you follow as I begin in verse 1? Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither can do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." This is a decaying and dark world. This is a decaying and dark world. Just think of those words, decaying and dark. Watch the evening news. Check your news app. Decaying, dark. Is there hope for a world that's decaying and dark? Jesus, the Lord of Lords, says, yes, there is. Jesus Christ addresses the pressing question of what is our responsibility as his followers as we live in a decaying and dark world. He addresses it head on. He addresses it in plain, simple language that a child can understand. Jesus addresses the pressing question of how we're supposed to relate to this world around us by giving us two words, salt and light. Who are we? We are the salt of the earth. What prevents decay? Salt does. Who are we? You're the light of the world. What does light do? Light dispels darkness. I mean, it's just so simple and straightforward that anybody can get it. Jesus is not putting the message up on the top shelf for us. He's putting it where we can get it easily, and the implications will take us into the depths for the next 2 weeks. I intend to do this in 1 week. There's just no way. There is so much. Once we start thinking about the implications of this for us, there's so much here, and I'm excited what God's going to do here this morning and throughout the day as we discuss implications. He's taking these two simple metaphors, your salt and your light, and he's going to revolutionize, he's going to transform the world, and we'll find out how and why this morning. We began looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of the summer. We began where Jesus begins in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus Christ has a crowd of people in front of him. He's been doing miracles. His popularity is rising. This is the beginning of his public ministry. A few have been called now to follow him. The disciples are his followers. He goes up on the mountainside, reminiscent of Moses going up on the mountain and the law being given by God. Now the one that Moses is pointing us to has come. The Messiah himself sits down and opens his mouth, and he begins to teach them, his disciples, with the onlooking crowd, and addressing the question, who possesses the kingdom? He's the king. Who are my subjects? Who's going to participate in this eternal kingdom that I've come to establish? And he begins by saying, the ones who will possess this kingdom are the ones who will acknowledge they don't deserve to be here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor people understand they need things they don't have. Spiritually poor people recognize, I don't have what it takes to be a part of the kingdom of God. My goodness is not impressive to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But this poor in spirit that they acknowledge produces in them not just, yeah, I agree with Romans 3:23, all have sinned. It begins to work in them. Blessed are those who mourn, he says, secondly. They're grieved by this. My subjects are grieved by their sinfulness. It breaks them. It brings them to their knees. And then it doesn't just bring them to their knees and they shed tears on Sunday. Blessed are the meek, because it changes the way they look at other people. They don't look down their noses like, why can't you clean up your life like I have? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then he begins to show us what's the solution. We fall on our knees as those who are spiritually poor, and we weep and we're broken and we don't look down on others because we realize the condition we're in. And we turn up and we, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what they don't have that they desperately need. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because Jesus will later say, ask and you'll be filled. This thing called the kingdom belongs to those who don't have it, but ask the one who provides it, Jesus Christ, the King himself. But it doesn't stay internal. This isn't just a me and God thing. And so, just like in the Ten Commandments, the first part of the Ten Commandments are vertical, our relationship with God, and then it moves out into how we relate to our fellow human beings. So the eight Beatitudes, the first four primarily are this vertical, but once you're right with God, having received the righteousness of Christ, blessed are the merciful, number five. You start treating people differently. How could you not treat people differently if you've been treated by a merciful God and spared eternal hell? And blessed are the merciful. And it changes what you value. Blessed are the pure in heart. I don't value the things that I used to value. My heart's different. There's something that's more important to me than the other things, and it shows up in the way I do my business and the way I raise my kids. And blessed are the peacemakers. I want to be like the ultimate peacemaker, God himself, who sent his son into this world to bring peace. I want to do that with you. I want to do that with you if you're struggling in your marriage. I want to do that if you're struggling with your kids. We are peacemakers. That's who we are as subjects of the King of Kings. And we don't expect the world to applaud that, because when you get involved doing peacemaking, it gets messy at times. And so blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. You do what's right, and sometimes you take it on the chin, and so you become morbid. No, you rejoice and are glad because you know that your reward is great in heaven. So the Beatitudes, Jesus addressing, who can be a part of my kingdom? And most of you here this morning have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're in the kingdom. You possess this relationship with God that you didn't earn. It was a gift to you. Blessed are the... So the Beatitudes are talking about what we have because we receive through Jesus Christ. And then he moves into what some have referred to as the similitudes. So okay, now here we have this relationship with God. We're participants in the kingdom of God. What's supposed to happen now? Jesus next addresses, okay, this is what I want you to be like. Similitudes. I want you to be like salt. You are, and I want you to live this way, you are light. These words of Jesus are of extreme importance for us at this particular time. Because of the rapid decay of morals in society, what is our responsibility to be? To complain, why are they acting like that? No. Jesus says, you are to be, think about salt and light. What do? They influence, they're influencers. You put salt next to meat and it does something to it. You put light into a dark place and it does something to it. It affects, it's outward focused. It's not inward focused. And the Lord says he has come to influence this world, having provided our redemption on the cross and return to heaven. He now influences this world through us in these amazing, intriguing, thought-provoking ways. First of all, we are the salt of the earth. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Jesus, the master teacher, uses something we know about. Since you were a little child, you knew the difference between salt and sugar, right? You put the one on your cereal, the other didn't taste it. We know about salt. I recently read a book called Salt by Mark Kurlansky and learned that salt is the only rock we eat. So much of our human body is made up of salt that we would be dead without it. We need salt. According to Kurlansky, quote, chloride is essential for digestion and respiration. Without sodium, which the body cannot manufacture, the body would be unable to transport nutrients or oxygen, transmit nerve impulses, or move muscles, including the heart. And think of this. According to Kurlansky, salt is so common, so easy to obtain, and so inexpensive that we have forgotten that from the beginning of civilization until almost 100 years ago, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities in human history. He writes that in the first century world in which Jesus is speaking these words, quote, the Romans salted their greens, believing this to counteract the natural bitterness, which is the origin of the word salad, or salted. The Roman army required salt for its soldiers and for its riders, its horses and livestock. At times, soldiers were even paid in salt, which is the origin of the word salary, and the expression worth his salt or earning his salt. In fact, the Latin word sal became the French word solde, meaning pay, which is the origin of the word soldier. In other words, it wasn't all that long ago that, I mean, life revolved around salt. If you didn't have it, civilization went out of existence. And Jesus, in that context, looks at this crowd and says to his disciples, with the crowd looking on, these people that are checking him out, you are the salt of the earth. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have believed in him, this is your identity. These words are from the King of Kings to you and for you. This is what you are and you are to be. When something is brought into contact with salt, something happens, a change occurs. We as the followers of Jesus are this, the salt of the earth. Now, what does salt do? We don't think about these characteristics because we don't live in that world. The last 100 years has changed a lot. When's the last time you rubbed salt into some meat, other than Scott does a lot of roasting? And so, I mean, when's the last time you ever rubbed salt into meat in order to keep it from decaying? I want you to get into this world and think about what Jesus is saying here. So let's talk about this. First of all, salt prevents decay. In a day when there were no refrigerators or freezers, salt was indispensable. In the warm temperatures of Israel, meat would spoil and become rotten within hours. To prevent this undesirable decay, a person would take a piece of meat and rub salt into it. The meat would then be usable at a later date. The salt acted as a preservative. Friends, if you think this world is bad now, just think of what it would be like without Jesus Christ's followers in it. Life decays without salt. You are the salt of the earth. Remove the Christians from the world and you have rapid decay. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. He's telling us something about ourselves, which we'll talk about in a moment. because that's really important. But let's talk about something I think we often miss from this. He's telling us something about the condition of the world. Now, how many of you think that the moral conditions in this world today are worse than they were 50 years ago? How many of you that are over the age of 50 remember a time when you didn't lock your doors at night or you didn't lock your car doors? Anybody remember those days? Yeah, this is getting worse, we'd say, all right? I think most of us would agree with that. What's happened? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a helpful answer. I've commended him before to you. He was a pastor in London back in the previous century for a bunch of years, and he wrote a commentary on Sermon on the Mount, which was basically his sermons that he preached, and I'm going to read what he had to say about this. This is so important. "You are the salt of the earth," he says, writes, "clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency to pollution and becoming foul and offensive. That is what the Bible has to say about this world. It is fallen, sinful, and bad. Its tendency is to evil and to wars. It is like meat, which has a tendency to putrefy and become polluted. It is like something which can be only kept wholesome by means of a preservative or antiseptic. As a result of sin and the fall, life in the world in general tends to get into a putrid state. That, according to the Bible, is the only sane and right view to take of humanity. Far from there being a tendency in life of the world to go upwards, it is the exact opposite. The world, left to itself, is something that tends to fester. There are these germs of evil, these microbes, these infective agents and organisms in the very body of humanity, and unless checked, they cause disease. This is something which is obviously primary and fundamental. Our outlook with regard to the future must be determined by it. And if you bear in your mind, you will see very clearly what has been happening during the present century. There is a sense, therefore, in which no Christian should be in the least surprised at what has taken place. If this scriptural position is right, then the surprising thing is that the world is as good as it is now, because within its own very life and nature, there is a tendency to putrefaction, he writes. Now, he's writing that in the 1950s after two world wars, and you go back to the end of the 19th century, the latter 1800s, there was this widespread optimism. The world's getting better and better. We have technology. We're going to, even post-millennial thought, we're going to bring the kingdom of God into the world because we're getting better and better. And then comes these two world wars, and there was this pessimism in the 50s. And it's like, what is going on? And Lloyd-Jones is listening to Jesus saying, what do we expect? Jesus Christ says you're the soul of the earth. What does that say about the earth? The earth is rotting. That's the only inescapable conclusion we would have. He's right. Ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, it has been decaying. Sinners do what sinners do, and they're powerless to do otherwise. Unless something external influences and comes into contact with them. In the ultimate sense, unless the one comes from the outside and rescues them from their sin and gives them a relationship with himself. And then the spillover, unless his followers now come into contact and stops. Salt doesn't make meat good indefinitely. It just postpones the rottenness that would come more quickly. In his grace, the Lord has placed into the world something to slow down this spread of rottenness. You are the salt of the earth. When you walk into the break room at work, they're going to clean up their vocabulary a little bit. And if they don't, you should ask yourself why they don't. You're the salt of the earth. When you're in the classroom, young people, and they're telling jokes and you come in, they will stop doing that. Or you ought to ask yourself why they didn't. Not that you can prevent it. And there will be reasons they could be mocking you and doing it intentionally. But salt always has an effect when it comes into contact with meat. Should we be concerned about the spread of evil in the world? Yes. But we ought not be surprised by it. The Lord has placed us here to have a preserving effect. Salt prevents decay, or at least slows it down. Then the second thing, and I think we get this one because we use salt for this purpose, salt provides savor. Unseasoned salt is bland. Hospitals are a wonderful place. But if you ever hear any objection about hospital, you almost always hear this one. The food is, man, it needs some salt. It needs something, it's just way too bland. This, too, should be the effect we have on the world, a preserving effect and a flavoring effect. By God's grace, we have been saved from sin's control, and we know what the Creator intends life to be like. Do you realize how blessed we are? We know what life's supposed to be like. That's why we can have the greatest times in the world. We were just at our 40th class reunion the last couple of days. Sherry and I and we've, our friends from Florida are with us. We were with some of our classmates the last couple of days. And what a wonderful time we had, just seeing people we hadn't seen in a long time. But it was kind of interesting, just we were talking about this as we were driving home last night, how much alcohol there was, you know. It's like we're getting together to see each other and just like so much for so many. It was like, I got to have something to drink. And there's lots of reasons for that. God's given us all things to enjoy. There's a whole other subject about the Christian's relationship with alcohol. But the reality is, for many people, that bottle is, I need that to numb me because I can't think about what's really going on in life. It's just too painful for me to think about what was going on when I was in high school. It's too painful to think about what's happening. And so we depend, our world around us depends on something to numb us. We're not like that. We don't need any. We know what life's all about. We know the Creator, and we've experienced life that's really abundant in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have this, which the world doesn't have. And the Lord Jesus says, don't take that and go into your little huddle over there and just sort of applaud each other because we've got what they don't have. Get out there and give them a taste of what life's supposed to be like. You're the salt of the earth. And salt, when it has contact, brings zest, it brings flavor to life. You work with people that don't know what life's supposed to be like. I wonder if your neighbors would be sad if you moved away. I wonder what my neighbors would say. Is my community a better place because I live in it? Would anybody be sad if we weren't here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? See, the answers to these questions are right at the heart of what he's saying right here. You're the salt of the earth. Jesus says that we are to be influencing in a positive way those around us. You're the salt of the earth. We're to have a preserving effect and a savoring effect. Now, this, of course, raises the question, how do you do that? That's not an easy question to answer. And we need to think, frankly, about two ditches that we need to avoid in seeking to answer this question. First, some read these words and immediately start thinking politics, all right? You're the salt of the earth. Yes, mobilize the churches to have a preserving effect on this country. And I just want to put that right down here as ditch number one to avoid. Politics is not what Jesus Christ is talking about here, though there are political implications. You know, embrace a political party and work through that party to preserve this nation. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. Listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones and his helpful insight. He writes, you never find the Apostle Paul or any other apostle commenting upon the government of the Roman Empire. You never find them sending up resolutions to the imperial court to do this or not do that. No. It's never found in the church as displayed in the New Testament. I suggest to you, therefore, that the Christian is to function as the salt of the earth in a much more individual sense. He does so by his individual life and character, by just being the man he is in every sphere in which he finds himself. For instance, a number of people may be talking together in a rather unworthy manner. Suddenly a Christian enters into the company and immediately his presence has an effect. He does not say a word, but people begin to modify their language. He's already acting as salt. He's already controlling the tendency to putrefaction and pollution just by being a Christian man. Because of his life and character and general deportment, he's already controlling that evil. that was manifesting itself. And he does so in every sphere, in every situation. He can do this not only in private, a private capacity in his home, his workshop or office or wherever he may happen to be, but also as a citizen in the country in which he lives. I think he's right. So this is the first ditch to avoid, thinking that this is political here, thinking that salt, this call to be salt, is a call to influence through a political party wherever you live, whatever country, as though the church needed a political party to help it fulfill the Lord's assignment. I agree that this preserving effect happens best life on life. It's not a call to be political. But let me take that a step further. There's a reason why it's not a call to be political. There's a reason why we need to see and be cautious in this, seeing politics as the answer in terms of being salt. And that's because being salt is a means to something else. It is not our ultimate mission in the world to be salt. And our politics, if we're not careful, can undermine our mission. What is our mission? Again, I can't say anything better than Martin Lloyd-Jones, so let me just use his words here. The primary task of the church is to evangelize and preach the gospel. Look at it like this. If the Christian church today spends most of her time in denouncing communism, now he's writing this in the 1950s, if the church today spends most of her time denouncing communism, it seems to me that the main result will be that communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the gospel. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door upon that section. If we take the New Testament view of these matters, we must believe that the communist has a soul to be saved in exactly the same way as everybody else. It is my business as a preacher of the gospel and a representative of the church to evangelize all kinds of conditions and classes of men and women. The moment the church begins to intervene in these political, social, and economic matters, therefore, she is hampering and hindering herself in her God-appointed task of evangelism. She can no longer say that, quote, she knows no man after the flesh, and thereby she is sinning. Let the individual play his part as a citizen and belong to any political group that he may choose. That is something for the individual to decide. The church is not to be concerned as a church about these things. Our business is to preach the gospel and to bring this message of salvation to all. And thank God, communists can be converted and be saved. Hit the pause button there. My time in Ukraine, sitting next to those that were a part of the Soviet Union, the army, and all of that are now believers in Jesus Christ. The church is to be concerned about sin and all of its manifestations, and sin can be as terrible in a capitalist as in a communist. It can be as terrible in a rich man as in a poor man. It can manifest itself in all classes, in all types, and in all groups. So, embracing politics is not the answer for being salt. It's a ditch to avoid, and we've got to avoid it. We've got to think carefully about it. However, don't hear me saying more than I'm saying here. There are significant political implications for being salt. This is the other ditch to avoid. It's called privatizing our faith. Politics, privatizing our faith. Think with me about this. Salt does not privatize faith. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others who refused to support the Nazi Make Germany Great Again agenda that endorsed the killing of a people group it deemed unworthy. If we are salt, there is no such thing as a private faith. It's a misnomer, it's a contradiction in terms. Salt influences. When a person really believes in Jesus, that person is going to spread the influence of Jesus in tangible ways that people will see and feel. Friends, if the people around you and me don't know that we are devout followers of Jesus Christ, something is wrong. Can I say that again? If the people around us that we go to school with, that we work with, that we live near, if they don't know that we are devout followers of Jesus,
And we haven't, maybe, let me clarify that. If you've been a Christian for less than 2 months, you got a little room here. Give it some time, then they'll know. If you've been a Christian more than 2 months and the people around you don't know that you're a devout follower of the Jesus, I'm not talking about that you go to church, they know you, that they know that you believe in Jesus Christ and he's the most important person in your life, then something's wrong. Would you agree with that? I mean, we are called to be salt. You're the salt of the earth. Salt influences. Let me give you an example of this. Back in the 1930s, the Nazis put great pressure on the churches in Germany to affirm a very unbiblical view of man that said that the German race is superior, other races are subhuman and therefore expendable. So pastors and churches and followers of Jesus had a choice to make in Germany in the 1930s. They could keep quiet and have their little private faith going on inside their four walls of the church building, and if they did that, society would applaud them. Or they could really believe in Jesus Christ and let everyone know that they believed in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Most did the former. A few did the latter, like Jesus is calling us to do right here. One of them was Pastor Paul Schneider. In 1934, he was pastoring a church of 1,000 people in Hockenheim, a church that his father had pastored until he died of a stroke. Pastor Schneider preached a message called, quote, Christ crossing the stormy lake and Jesus' glory. And he made statements like these, knowing that the Gestapo is sitting out there. I am certain no thinking and alert Christian has failed to notice that we in the evangelical church are being challenged to struggle and to witness and to confess our faith. The little boat of the church is traveling on stormy seas. These statements aren't in order. These are just some of the statements from his message. He made this one. There is no longer a fence between saints and pagans. He says, we have tolerated the teachings of Balak, of liberalism that praises the goodness and freedom of men and women while minimizing the honor of God and letting the seriousness of eternity fade away into a misty haze. And then he gets right to the heart of it. We are auctioning away the forgiveness of sins, this most precious good of Christ's church, like mass-produced pieces of junk that anyone can buy for a penny. You must believe, he preaches, you must believe, trust, and abandon yourself to the miraculous power of the Lord in whom you believe. But perhaps you do not believe. Then never say that you're a Christian. For then you're only a Christian in name, or in your head, or maybe a hypocritical Christian. And then he says, I would rather die for my faith than live a cowardly and cultured life with the rest of the world. Which he did. Schneider preached that sermon and others to pit the Christian worldview against the Nazi worldview and to alert his congregation of the great danger of calling yourself a believer in Jesus Christ and not living in submission to the word of Jesus Christ. Less than a month after he preached this, the Nazis and their supporters who were sitting in those pews terminated his position. 3 years later, he was sent to Buchenwald concentration camp. 5 years later, he became the first Protestant martyr at the hands of Adolf Hitler. Interestingly, other prisoners referred to Schneider's cell as, quote, a cell with paper walls, because all he had to do to go home to his wife and 6 kids was sign a piece of paper saying he would never preach that message again, which he would not do. You're the salt of the earth. This brings us to the third point. Salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. Listen again to Jesus, the ESV. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, strictly speaking, salt is a stable compound. It doesn't lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, most salt came from either the marshes or from the Dead Sea, which was known as the Salt Sea. As such, it would contain impurities. So the actual salt that you had in Jesus' day had these impurities mixed in, and so you had to use it, and the actual salt could be leached out, and it would leave behind a diluted residue. This saltless residue had little value. It was often scattered on the soil of flat roofs. It would harden on the soil and the top of the homes. It would prevent the roofs from leaking. Hence this imagery Jesus is giving here. It's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. Jesus is calling on us to be the salt of the earth. We're to act as a preservative in the world. How? By modeling the values and characteristics of our King, the one who has come to rescue us. When we seek first His kingdom, we function as a moral disinfectant in a decaying world. This is a call to be distinct from the world, to be in it but not be of it, distinct in our beliefs, distinct in our values, distinct in our conduct. But when we Christian followers are indistinct from those around us and become indistinguishable from our non-Christian peers, we end up being this saltless salt. The verb Jesus uses in verse 13 has lost its savor. It occurs only four times in the New Testament. It's related to the English word moron. In Romans 1:22, the same word is translated, they became fools. In a very real sense, when disciples of Jesus lose their distinctive savor in the world, they are just making a fool of themselves. You're the salt of the earth. This is who we are. The Lord has placed us to prevent decay and provide savor. There's an obvious assumption behind Jesus' statement. Why does the world need salt in the first place? The answer, of course, is sin. There's a sin problem. The first man, Adam, sinned, and consequently all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Left to itself, the world festers and decays in the ugliness of sin. Man in his sin left to himself will destroy himself. But God in his grace sent his Son into the world who never sinned, who died on the cross to pay sin's penalty for all who receive him as Savior. And then he conquered the grave, and now he exerts his power in setting people free from the chains of their sin. And to those that he sets free, he says, you now are the salt of the earth. It's easy to complain about how bad the world is. We're appalled at the moral decay all around us in our nation. But who's to blame? Surely the devil. Surely the wickedness of unregenerate men and women. But what about us, the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it possible that we, the followers of Jesus, have lost our saltiness? I mean, the surveys bear this out again and again. There's so little difference statistically between how Christians in the United States live and those who are not Christians live. One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad, writes John Stott. The real question is, where's the salt? This is who we are. We're salt. Several years ago, Rebecca Pippert wrote a book on evangelism with a great title. We studied it. It was probably 25 years ago in the church. The title is worth just the whole point of this right now. Out of the salt shaker. Out of the salt shaker. Your food is bland, you got a salt shaker sitting there. The solution, pick it up and pour out the salt. The world is bad, what's the solution? Christians, be distinct, be like Jesus, and get out there and be with the people around you. Simple solution. You're the salt of the earth. Every child understood what Jesus said. Salt, there's so many other things that flow out of what salt's for. Salt irritates when it gets in our eyes. Don't be surprised. Salt, it creates thirst. Get out there and rub shoulders. Create thirst. Expect our salty, distinct lives to cause people to be thirsty. And then please tell them about the living water. It's not because you're a good person. Your influence points them to He's the one that makes the difference. Can I talk to you about Jesus? I hope you talk to people about Wheelersburg Baptist Church, but that's not the issue. I hope you talk to people about Jesus Christ. Name His name. He's the one that's why you're different. Our responsibility in this world, we're the salt of the earth. Now, what I want to do is move into the second one and just kind of give the bigger perspective. Here's where I think there's so much more. We are the light of the world. I want us to just touch base, because they work hand in hand. There's some things that we need to say about the light of the world here to make the salt piece move to application, because Jesus really applies it at the end of the, you're the light of the world, what's the point of this? I want us to see that, and then Lord willing, next week, I want us to come back, and I want us to go deeper into the light of the world, because there's a lot in this we just don't have time for this morning. The world has prided itself in its enlightenment since the Renaissance of the 15th and 16th centuries. A tremendous attack on the authority and reliability of the Bible began in the historical period known as the Enlightenment, 18th century. Man began to explain and examine the world in humanistic terms, leaving God out of the picture. Natural processes were in, supernatural was out. The world promoted its knowledge as the source of true light. The Enlightenment brought that about. Just Google Enlightenment. It's been a while since you've been in your history classes, and it'll be a good reminder. You'll see four or five big things that happened in the 18th century, and we are living in that world today, this Enlightenment, or post-Enlightenment, really. So you've got this going on. The truth of the matter is that in spite of tremendous scientific and technological advances, our world today is immensely dark. Enlightened man is in a state of moral darkness. Wars continue. Social abuses are profuse and increasing. All of this makes Jesus' announcement here staggering. He looks into his eyes of his followers and says, "You are the light of the world." He'll later say, "I am the light of the world." But now, knowing me means you. He's the sun, we're the moon. Maybe that's kind of the way to think of it. You're now the light of the world. You is emphatic. Jesus says, you, Christians, you alone are the light of the world. The implication, it's not the self-professed enlightened man of the 21st century. There is no such thing. According to Jesus, the world's in darkness. Only his followers, Christians, are the light of the world. Modern man, if they came in here right now, they would hear that statement. They would argue it. What in the world are you talking about? You're absolutely absurd. We're the enlightened ones. How can you say otherwise? Look at all the discoveries we have made in the past 100 years. And they would be right about the discoveries. The radio, the airplane, the television, the computer, cell phones, GPS, refrigerators. Why, we don't even need to rub salt into meat anymore. Look how... And they're right about the discoveries. And they are wrong, terribly wrong about being enlightened. Time magazine ran a feature article in June of this year with the title, U.S. suicide rates are the highest since they've been since World War II. Another June article, this one in the Los Angeles Times, title, suicide rates for U.S. teens and young adults are the highest on record. We are kidding ourselves thinking that we are enlightened. What is going on? We are the most affluent country the world has ever known. We have more access to education than ever before. My grandfather had to drop out of school after the 8th grade, and he wasn't alone. You hardly ever hear of that anymore in the United States of America. But you hear things like this all the time. Just 2 weeks ago, NBC News ran a story that began, suicide rates are on the rise, especially in rural America, according to a study published Friday. From 1999 to 2016, the rate of suicide among Americans ages 25 to 64 rose by 41%, researchers reported. Rates among people living in rural counties were 25% higher than those in major metropolitan areas. So we have knowledge, but we're not enlightened. Knowledge and light are two different things. Lloyd-Jones helps explain this. Keep in mind, he sang this from London in the 1950s. The tragedy of our century has been that we have concentrated solely upon one aspect of knowledge. Our knowledge has been a knowledge of things, mechanical things, scientific things, a knowledge of life in more or less purely biological or mechanical sense. But our knowledge of the real factors that make life life has not increased at all. That is why the world is in such a predicament today. For as often has been pointed out, in spite of our having discovered all this great and new knowledge, we have failed to discover the most important thing of all, namely, what to do with the knowledge. That is the essence of the whole problem with regard to atomic power at this moment. There's nothing wrong with discovering atomic power. The tragedy is we've not yet a sufficient knowledge of ourselves to be able to know what to do with this power now that we've discovered it. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus said these words after Aristotle and Plato? Jesus knew all about the Greeks' fascination with knowledge. He knew about the Romans' fascination with progress and their elaborate road systems and how life was getting so much better under the Romans. But he looks into the eyes of these blue-collar believers in Galilee and says, "You are the light of the world." What does he mean? Well, we'll have to answer that question next time. He gives a couple of illustrations. Some of you are filling out your inserts. Let me just give you the skeleton and we'll put the flesh on. Two illustrations of light. Think about a city on a hill. Verse 14, think about a lamp. Verse 15. And then he gives the implications of being light. One, we're to let our light shine. What good is light if you don't let it shine? We are to let our light shine. Two, people are to see our good works. Three, our Father is to receive glory. I want us to think about these three questions as we finish, though, as we take some inventory. Question number one, very personal question. How salty am I? How salty am I? What kind of influence am I having on the world? As Christians, we're supposed to be different. Are you different from the people around you? I don't mean obnoxious. I mean, are you Christ-like in ways that make you stand out as being different? You spend your money differently. You watch different things on TV. You talk differently. Not just for the sake of being different, but Jesus Christ just comes out and you're different. You love differently. People write other people off. You never write anybody off. Your heart goes out to the person. You're different. Everybody sees it. How salty. Salt doesn't disappear. When applied to the meat, salt preserves the meat. Light and darkness don't mix. Light exposes the darkness. A great tragedy is that many Christians are having a tendency to conform to the world, sort of like a spiritual chameleon. We're supposed to be salty. Our lives should be making other people thirsty to know the one who's made us who we are. How salty am I? How visible is my light? Second question. How visible is my light? And then thirdly, what good works can I do this week that will cause people to praise our Father? This is where all this is heading, according to Jesus. The salt, the light, is supposed to be so that people will see it and be drawn to Him and praise Him. Really excited to think about what's going to happen as you talk about the implications of this in your groups the rest of the day. Let's pray for one another, even now. Heavenly Father, we hear the words of Jesus and our first thoughts are, can't be. We don't feel like salt, we don't feel like light, we don't feel like we can make a difference. Jesus isn't saying you need to be, he's saying you are. By our very contact with your Son, by the fact that he has become our Savior and you've given us his Spirit who lives in us, this is what we are. I just pray that you will grip our hearts with this. I pray that you'll take our eyes off of ourselves as a church right now. It's so easy for me, for us to be focused on what's not happening at Wheelersburg Baptist. You don't look at things that way. You have declared us to be something, and you want to use us. this group of 80 people, whatever's here, what an impact if 80 people go out of into this community and start rubbing life upon life. This community will see it. It will feel the effect of it. The putrefaction that Lloyd-Jones talked about will be affected by our presence this week. Couples that are drowning in debt, families that are in despair, those that are thinking of taking their lives, they will be affected by us. And we ask you to use us. Help us to be salty this week, personally. Help us to let that light shine, your light, through us. And give us specific insight into how that can happen with each of us as we discuss it later today. Just bless our prayer times that will be happening later today. You, Holy Spirit, have come to help us exalt Christ. So we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in our midst. We as a church family right now, we pray for those here that don't know you yet. In your kindness, you've brought people to us, been visiting recently. We have our children that are growing up here, and there are people in this room that don't know you. Would you open their eyes right now? That they might see the beauty of your Son, and by your grace receive him and be saved and have eternal life and begin to know the joy of being salt and light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 3